I struggled to come up with a title for my message this morning, but I settled on this, getting in shape. Now, I'm definitely not talking about getting in physical shape. I'm definitely not the epitome of physical fitness or anything of that nature, but I'm talking about getting in spiritual shape, getting our lives and our worldview in shape. And so this morning I'm going to ask a series of questions. And when I'm at youth group, I often have the kids give me answers. But I thought if I did that on a Sunday morning, that might get a little chaotic. But the first question I wanted to ask is this. When you think of God, what comes to your mind? When you think of God, what comes to mind? So hold on to that question. Ponder it for a little bit. We're going to come back to that one. And that brings me to my second question. What shapes your worldview? What does it mean to have a worldview? Really, it's a simple way. It's simply the way we view the world around us. That's what a worldview is. It's simply how we view the world around us. Or you could look at it this way. If you wear glasses, it's the glasses in which you look at the world around us. Our worldview also encompasses our assumptions and values about the world around us. And so again, what shapes that worldview? Because a lot of things go into that. The culture we live in. Our Southern California culture will shape your worldview if you've grown up here. If you're from the South, your worldview is going to be different because it's a completely different culture. Excuse me. If you're from a third world country, your worldview, your culture is going to be different. Things are going to be different. That where you live currently, where you grew up, your upbringing, how your parents raised you will shape your worldview. Money, your abundance in it or your lack thereof it can help shape your worldview. Your status, your cultural status, where you stand in the world. Or nowadays, your online status. We see people change their status on Facebook or on Instagram and, oh, I'm feeling happier. My status has changed. Oh, my relationship status changed. Ooh. Whatever it might be, status, those things matter. But how about this? Does God's word shape your worldview? Because all of those other things play a role in our worldview, and it is different for everyone around the world. But God's word does not change, and it is not affected by the things of this world. You see, if we let God's word shape our worldview, that's something consistent, that's something reliable, that isn't affected by outside forces. See, where it gets tricky is when you try to discern the assumptions and values you hold based off of Scripture, and ones you hold based off the culture that you have grown up with. How are you, like, what is shaping it? Like, if you look at your worldview and how you perceive things around you, what's shaping it? Is it God's word? Is it circumstances? Does Scripture shape your worldview, or do you try to make Scripture fit into your worldview? So consider this. Do you value individualism or collectivism? Independence or dependence? Odds are, because of our culture, we might see individualism and independence as a good thing, as a better thing. However, Scripture would point us towards dependence and collectivism. This doesn't mean we throw away our culture or our United States culture, but it does mean that we don't make assumptions as if God likes or wants us to be independent. In reality, he wants us to totally depend upon him and his word. We can't assume that Scripture sees life through the lens of 21st century U.S. citizens. Instead, we must view our culture through the lens of Scripture. Too often we have it backwards. Too often we try to make Scripture fit our culture or make Scripture fit our worldview. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 10, 4 through 6 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. But being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." You see, we're in a constant battle. And that battle is much more than surface level. It's spiritual. That battle and our tool in that battle needs to be God's word. And that needs to be what is shaping our worldview. Part of this battle is to bring every assumption we make and value we have about the world and the people in it under the influence and guidance of Scripture. And although the Bible is not a topical handbook on how to live, it does speak to ethical and philosophical principles that guide our underlying assumptions, values, and ultimately our day-to-day decision-making. Psalm 119, 147 says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your word." Is that where we're finding our hope? When we are looking at the world around us, when we're looking at our situation, our circumstances, when we're looking at the things going on in our country, in our city, in the world as a whole, are we finding hope in God's word? Are we putting it through the filter of God's word? Or are we relying on the things of this world? So now let's go back to my original question. When you think of God, what comes to your mind? At youth group, when I asked this, I heard things like church, Jesus, the Bible. Maybe some of you had similar thoughts, or maybe some of you thought of things like grace, love, or even God's wrath. All these different things might come to mind. And so this morning, I want to focus on three attributes of God to shape your worldview. The first of these is the holiness of God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7 says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" So let's break this passage down a little bit. There's a lot in it. So how is God described in it? He's described as sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. You have a regal setting. You see, it's a setting of royalty, of status, of high calling. You have a similar imagery in Revelation 4, the first 11 verses. And you have the same throne room imagery here. And in that passage, the word throne is used 12 times. And the throne of God represents his utmost sovereignty over his creation. This can bring us comfort as we watch person after person try to assert themselves onto the throne of this world. We can stand firm that God is the King of Kings, that he's the one on the true throne. No matter what goes on in the world, politically or with control, you see it, whether it's on a smaller scale in a business setting, people always wanting control, people always wanting to be on top. Or you see it politically, you see it everywhere in the world. It's nothing has changed from Bible days to today, that struggle for control. But this reminds us of who God is, that he is the one on the throne. He is the one sitting on high. And then we see the seraphim in this setting. And the seraphim were angelic beings that worshiped God day and night. The point is that even a perfect superhuman creature humbles itself before the Lord of all, they would not even look upon God in his glory. Because you see the seraphim there. Here they are. Their whole purpose is to worship God, to be in his presence. And they won't even look at him. They're covering themselves as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's what they're saying. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so what is holiness? And what does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart. And the holiness of God can be put into two categories, ethics and ontology. God is ethically holy because he is without any sin or imperfection. He is pure and unlike anything else. He is even unlike holy angels in the fact that he sets the ethics of all history. Unlike angels who worship the Lord without sin, God himself has defined what it means to be without sin. That's what it means for God to be holy. He's ethically holy. He is perfect. He defines what the ethics are. He defines what it is. To be ontologically holy means that he is totally other. God is unmatched in all wisdom, in all power, justice, love, etc. There is nothing else. He is above it all. He is uncreated. He is God. He is holy. And then we see Isaiah's response as he's witnessing this, as he's seeing this. And this is actually Isaiah's first words in the book of Isaiah. And his words are, "Woe is me, for I am lost." See, Isaiah recognizes his own sin. He recognizes that he is inadequate to be in God's presence. But with that in mind, God's holiness is present, but his grace is also present. Because although he sits there and he says, "Woe is me, I am not worthy to be in your presence. I am inadequate to be here. I am inadequate to be up here and share God's word. I'm inadequate to share the gospel with someone. Things we might say. I am not perfect. I am not able. Why does God give me the ability to do that? Why does God give you the opportunity?" It's because of his grace. And we see that in that passage in Isaiah, the last verse there. When he says, when the seraphim come down, it says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So you have the perfect, holy God. You have the holiness of God present. But even though God could judge us there, he doesn't. He touches Isaiah's lips and cleanses him the same way he cleanses us through Jesus. The holiness of God, while providing comfort in many cases, should also be a source of awe in us toward God. That's why we worship. That's why we cry out to him in worship. is because of the awe we should feel that when we're in the presence of God. After man rebelled against the supreme authority of God, God had and still has every right to separate himself from us because he's holy. But he doesn't. Right now we live in an era where forgiveness of sins is proclaimed through Jesus, and that is glorious and satisfying truth. However, God chose to show grace to sinners. This does not undermine his holiness. It's important for us to remember that. Make no mistake, no other sacrifice could have been made. Only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy God's wrath against us. When we turn to Christ, put your faith in him alone for our salvation, and by grace repent of your sins, Scripture says that we are given the righteousness of Christ, meaning that when the holy God of the universe looks upon you, he does not see your sin, your rebellion, or anything tainted in you. Instead, he sees the perfect righteousness and holiness of his own Son. Through the cross, defeated death and rose again so that we might believe in him, live for him, and be called children of God. See, God is holy, but he gave us Jesus so that when he looks at us, we are holy. We are set apart. No longer do we have to hide in fear because of who we're standing before, because Jesus stands in front of us. Because of that truth, because he died and rose again, because he lived a perfect life, because he conquered death and took the punishment of our sins for us, we can stand before God. We can serve him. We can love others. We can worship him. And one day when we do stand before him in heaven, we won't have to be ashamed of our sin because Christ already took that punishment for us. And we can stand in God's holiness and worship him, blameless. So the first attribute is God's holiness. And really, the holiness of God kind of encompasses all of his other attributes. They all kind of fall into place under that. But the second thing here I wanted to talk about is God's name to Moses. God gives a name to Moses. We see this throughout Exodus, the whole book of Exodus, we see this. But first we see it in Exodus 34, 4 through 8 is what I want to start with. And that says, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord described in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God is described in this passage as merciful, as gracious, as slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving and faithful to keep his promise. Yet, he is a holy God who is just in dealing with sin. That's how God's described here. And so let's get a little context that happens before this here. And in Exodus 32, I'm just going to give you a little summary of these passages, but it's Exodus 32, 1 through 14, is the passage where Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. He's receiving this word from God. He's up there talking with God. And Aaron is down below with Israel. And what does Israel do? They get impatient. They start to worry about what's happening. Is Moses still alive? What's going on up on top of that mountain? They don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it was. I honestly don't imagine it was that long. I mean, we see it throughout the Old Testament that Israel was not very patient as a people. And so what do? They gather all their gold and they make an idol. They make a golden calf and they start worshiping it. And then in verse 4 of this passage, they say, Aaron says this, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And he wasn't talking about the one true God. He was talking about these man-made images that were made out of the gold, out of their earrings, and out of their jewelry that they had brought with them out of Egypt. And he declares that that's what rescued them. He couldn't have been more wrong in making that statement. And then on top of the mountain, I love this passage. I honestly hadn't really thought that much of it before. But in verse 7, we see all of a sudden, God just tells Moses what's going on. God knows all. He is holy. And he just says, Moses, they're down there worshiping a golden altar. They're declaring that that's what rescued them. I'm going to strike my wrath on them. And Moses intercedes on their behalf, and God, being slow to anger, being full of grace and mercy, shows it once again upon them. And then in Exodus 33, I'm going to focus on verse 18 and 19. This is the conversation with God and Moses. And it says, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before your name, before my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So there God gives Moses a name, the Lord. He declares his name, the Lord. Or in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. The divine name of God, the God of Israel, refers to the one who was in the past, is in the present, and will always be in the future. He simply is. And then if you go all the way back to Exodus 3, you have Moses again talking to God. But this time he's talking to him at the burning bush. Exodus 3, 13 through 15 says this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am being remembered through all generations.'" For God to say that his name is I am, or I will be, is to make a statement. It's making a firm statement that he simply is. The statement carries a sense of necessity, simplicity, absoluteness. In using the particular phrasing, God identifies himself as the self-existing one, the eternal, unique, uncreated God. God just is. He is the ultimate truth, the only necessary being, the beginning and the end, the first cause. Nothing created God. He simply is. That is who we worship. That is the God we serve. He simply is. As God's children, we are to have no fear of man because we know that the God of all is present with us. That is why we can serve. That is why we can be bold. That's why we can stand before people and declare the truth of the gospel. It's because we know God is with us. That's why you can face difficult situations. That's why you can face sickness. That's why you can face joblessness, because you know through it all, God is with you. He is there with you. If you're dealing with medical issues, dealing with medical things, you can face it because God is with you. He has not left you. He will never leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He is with you the same way he was with Israel, the same way he is with the disciples, the same way he is with the early church, and the same way he is with us today. He is with us. He dwells within us. God was present at the garden with Adam and Eve. He was present with Israel. He was present with Jesus when Jesus came. In John, it says, John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus coming to earth was God dwelling with us on earth. Christ was the fullness of God. Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." And then as the early church was born, as I said, the believers had God with them. He dwelt with them, the presence of God. We were given the Holy Spirit so that the presence of God could dwell within us. And the church, not a physical building, but the church, you and I, are that. God dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" See, you're never alone. I don't care how far away you are from Sunday, or how far away you are from a church building, or how far away you feel from other people, God is with you because he dwells within you. If you've asked Jesus into your life, if you've come before him as a sinner and asked for forgiveness, and you've received that, you've received God. And he then dwells within you, and he's with you always. Whether you're here in Poway, whether you're in somewhere in the middle of Africa, he's with you always. Whether you're in Canada or you go down to Antarctica, he's still there. God is with you. And so ultimately, we see in Exodus, through Moses' interactions with God, and then in the New Testament, that God simply is, and that he is present with us, and he is a God of grace and mercy. That is the God we serve. That is who should be shaping our worldview. That's who should be shaping our lives. That is something we can rely on and trust in. And then thirdly, the love of God. The third attribute of God is love. 1 John 4:7-21 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God if we love one another. A God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. God is love. And so what actions are believers called to in this passage? We're called for living through Christ, loving one another, testifying of the Savior, confessing and abiding in Christ, knowing and believing the love God has for us. We're called for not fearing judgment. We're called to love God and to love our brothers. It is clear that this passage is rich. There's a lot in here. I could preach a whole other sermon on just this passage. But I think one thing concerning God's character is evident in this passage. And I already said it, but it's God is love. He is love. And what are some ideas as to what it means that God is love? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Chapter 13, 4 through 8, which says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. To say that God is love is to say that God is all of those qualities of love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. And so then I ask this. Why would God love people like us? Sinful and messed up people. Face it. I mean, you're all pretty good people, but you're also very messed up. Let's be honest. I'm messed up. I am very sinful. Why would God love me? I mean, preparing to speak, those thoughts creep in your head. Why would God love me? Why do I have the opportunity to speak? I'm not worthy to share God's word. All those things creep in your head. Because it's true. We're messed up people. And a common answer for this is God is love, and it is nature to love us. While this answer is true, it's also God's nature to judge sin and pour out his wrath against people who oppose him, which scripture teaches is very everyone before the Lord changes us. So another problem with that answer, that it's just simply his nature, is that then we can get an impression that God only loves us because he has to. Not because he wants to. So perhaps a better answer for that question of why would God love us is God loves us because it brings him great glory and it brings us great joy. God cares about his creation deeply and he has made his people to glorify him. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 says this. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from east and from west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who has called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The Lord has chosen to set his love on sinners. He's chosen to love us. He's chosen to save us. I just want us to not lose sight of that. The fact that God chooses to love us. That although we are sinners, He loves us. Christ's love for us is deep. He gave himself for us so that we might glorify him with our lives. He was not forced to die for the sins of the world, but in order that his name might be made great among the nations, he suffered on the cross, gives his spirit to those who believe in him, and adopts us into his family, all for joy and for his glory. So this morning, we have only scratched the surface of God's attributes. We could do a whole year's sermon series on the attributes of God. But he has revealed just a portion of himself to us, hopefully, this morning. And we must keep in mind that he alone is the eternal creator whose attributes are infinite. And it is my hope and my prayer that our lives and our worldview would be shaped by God's word and who God is. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us, that you sent your son to die on the cross for us, so that we can be in a relationship with you, so that although you are holy, although you are perfect and simply are, we can be in your presence. We can cry out to you as sinners. We can cry out to you as people hurting and people in need, and know that you are with us. And I pray this morning for anyone here that maybe has never accepted that truth of who you are, that you sent your son to die for them so that you could have a relationship with you. I pray that right now, as they hear these words, as they ponder these things, as you're stirring in their hearts, that they would simply just say, I believe. And that they would cry out to you. And I pray that we would all know that you are with us. And as we go forth today and through the week, in the coming months and years, that we would know that you are with us, that you're walking with us. And we thank you for your word. Pray that you give us a desire and a passion to read it and to let it shape our worldview and who we are. In your name, amen.